Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be back with you. I can't believe it's been 2 years. I actually thought it was 1 year, but you can see that for me, time is pretty difficult to have a grasp on. I can see that a few of you look a little bit older since I've seen you last, a few a little bit taller, a few actually look younger. Most of the ladies, that would be true for you. But it's just great to be with you. We feel as though we are... We feel that we're an extension of your ministry, only in a different place in the world, one far from you, 11 hours ahead of you, but with you in spirit. So thank you very much for your prayers, for your incredible support of us. I don't know if all of you know it, but thanks to the heart and work of many here at the church, we have 4 brand new computers at our seminary for our students to use, laptop computers. They can use them in traveling back and forth to the places they live while they're studying at the seminary, and they can actually do their schoolwork on the laptop now. So we praise the Lord for you and for that act of love for the students of the seminary. They are great, very grateful and very indebted to you, and so we just praise the Lord that together we can see God do amazing things, and we praise Him that we serve Him together and that we are unified in spirit. I bring you greetings from the Novosibirsk Biblical Theological Seminary, and I bring you greetings from Grace Church of Beretsk. And by the way, Tom, I have nothing to do with the naming of the church that we're a part of where I pastor, absolutely nothing. But we come from them with greetings in word and in spirit and in heart. And I pass those along to you. It's a very important thing in Russia to pass along greetings. It's a common practice, but not just a tradition. So know that their hello and their warm greetings come to you. And if you will allow me, I'll send your greetings back to them.
Yes,
amen. Okay. It's amazing, actually, that I'm able to preach here this morning, not because of anything in my voice or illness or anything, but because Pastor Leek would let me. See, 2 years ago when I preached, I went a little bit overtime. And some of you may remember that. Some of the children of some of you adults actually remember that. And they asked, is it going to go long today? Well, you can see that Tom was wise. He didn't schedule communion like he did last time. I absolutely sank in my seat when I was finished preaching, got to my seat last time, and just, you know, when you're done preaching, all your emotions kind of just pour out, and you sit down and just, you know what I mean, Quincy, it just, you just let it out. And then Tom says, Pastor Leek says, oh, and by the way, we're just going to do communion next week. Oh, I actually ruined communion for you last time. Not a good memory. But this time we'll try to keep it shorter, and I actually have built in a mechanism to try to do that. I'm not preaching from a book that I know so well. I'm instead actually preaching a little bit different style than I preach normally. This is not actually an expository sermon as it's written in the bulletin this morning, unfortunately. But it's essentially a theological or doctrinal clarification. Now, when I say that, I understand that really the goal of preaching is not just to put out doctrine. So I'm not trying to, you know, to just give you something you need to know. I think that this clarification is actually extremely practical. It is. And hopefully by the end of the time that we spend together today looking in God's Word, you'll see that too. Now, there's one... no-no in preaching. Well, there are a lot of no-nos in preaching. One no-no in preaching is you have to be careful that you don't, as a preacher, take the people to too many passages. And I'm going to be very borderline on that no-no. But in order for us to develop something that deals with doctrine, you kind of have to do that. You have no other choice. So I'm going to push you to the limit and ask you to move to a few different passages to look at with me. No mic? Is that better? Oh, this one? But can I use this one?
You can.
Okay. I'll stick with it until my hands can't take it anymore. Because I have a little micro Bible here. I'll have to turn while holding this with the mic with my other hand. We'll see how it goes. Where was I last? Somebody help me. Many pastors?
Many passages.
Oh, many passages, right. So I'm going to push it to the limit with you and ask you to go to a few passages so that we can see this kind of in whole as much as we can this morning. And as you see from your outline, the title I have for the sermon is The Office of Elder and the Gift of Pastor. So essentially, one of the things that we want to do this morning is to show you that there actually is a difference between the two, an extremely important difference. They are of a qualitative difference, if you will. Many times you can have a pastor who is an elder, and you can have an elder who is a pastor. But it's not inherently true that every elder is a pastor or that every pastor is an elder. And that's what we want to talk about today, and its significance for the church and for each of us. All right. Now, to begin, first of all, we want to look at this this concept of an elder, which is an extremely important part of the local church. And so we're going to begin by looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3 together. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, for those of you who may not know, there are two Greek words that are used of an elder in the New Testament. One Greek word is presbyteros. The other one is episkopos, or episkopos. Sometimes one is used, sometimes the other is used. Essentially, it's the exact same concept. It's just looking at it from two sides of the same coin. The word presbyteros means an old man. It means an old man. That's what an elder is. And in my mind, it's extremely important in the church that we understand that elders are, first and foremost, that very thing. They are old men, not in a negative sense, in a positive sense. And if you ask me, you know, what are some of the problems that there are in the church today, in our understanding, in our relating to each other, I think one of the greatest problems is a lack of respect. In many places around the world, there's a much greater sense of respect for those who have gone before you, those who are your elders or older than you are. When I'm speaking to someone who is my parents' age or older, rarely ever will I even think of addressing them in any way except aunt this, uncle that, Mr. this, Mrs. that. Why? Because I need to show respect to them. I don't do it for them. I apologize if I refer to you as Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so. It's not doing it for you. I do it for myself. Why? Because I need to remind myself all the time of who I am and what my place is. Time, and this is important, time has not made me your equal. It hasn't. So I can't treat you as though we're equals. I have to treat you as someone who's deserving of my respect, as someone who's gone before me, as someone who has lived more of life than I have and has much more to offer. That's the perspective, I think, that I and all of us need to have toward those who are our elders. We need to treat them with respect. There are people my children's age who call me by my first name. There are people my age who call my parents by their first names. I don't understand that. Maybe I'm a throwback, I'm a dinosaur from a different era, I don't know. But I don't think it's right. An elder needs to be treated with respect. An elder is an older man. An elder woman is an older woman. Someone who is deserving of the respect of those who are younger. So, an elder, first and foremost, is an older person. It's an old, a male elder, as we know of, what we read about here in the New Testament in the office of elder is an older man. Now, that brings about an important distinction. There's a difference between an office and a spiritual gift. Okay, now in the church we have a number of things that are distinctions or categories or classifications. For example, we have two what are called ordinances in the church. I don't know if you use those words here or not. And those two ordinances are what? Baptism and communion. You can see, obviously, I'm a teacher. You can take the teacher out of the classroom, but you can't take the classroom out of the teacher. So I'm going to need your help here and there this morning. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances. There are more liturgical churches, and there are, I don't know if I can even call them churches, groups that use sacraments. And there are seven or any other number according to their own understanding of those sacraments. And they believe that with the observance of those sacraments that we have the impartation of grace from God, right? So that if, for example, you're taking communion, that the grace of God is imparted to you through the eating of that bread and the drinking of that wine or whatever's representative of the wine. I don't believe that there are sacraments. I don't believe that there's a bestowal of grace through the observance of these things. I believe that there's one bestowal of grace, and that is the grace that God throws at us in heaps at the moment we repent and believe. That's all the grace we'll ever need for all of our lives. Now, out of that mass of grace, obviously, we sense in particular times surges of that grace of God or experiences of that grace of God. And so it's experienced in different ways. But we have basically two ordinances in the church. We also in the church have two offices, two and only two offices. We have the office of elder, and we have the office of deacon. Now, there's a great confusion in Russia over what is the difference between an elder and a deacon. In the church in Russia, an elder is the same thing as a pastor, and any pastor you have in any local church, and usually there's one pastor per church, that is that church's elder/pastor. Okay. And there's the understanding in the church there that the men who are in charge of the spiritual direction of the church, those who are in authority in the church, humanly speaking, are deacons. And that's pretty common in most Baptist churches in America, because I work with Baptists in Russia. And that's kind of the standard understanding of most Baptist mentality, right? Maybe you've seen something different, but that's the basic truth. But the reality is that a deacon is not one who has any authority, biblically. He's not. He has zero authority, according to the Bible. But do you know what he has? The beautiful thing about a deacon, do you know what a deacon has? Two words. It's three. Two words. Dirty hands. Right, dirty hands. That's how you know a deacon. In the church that we're a part of in Beretsk, we have, so far, no deacons in the church. But we have one deaconess. Do you know why? Because the woman fulfills the role of a deacon. Many times she'll be at our house. For example, let's say on a Tuesday. She'll come over and she'll do cleaning for my wife. Or she'll take care of the kids. Or she'll watch them. She'll watch our youngest while my wife is out shopping. Or, on and on and on. The list goes on. She cleans our fishbowl. I mean, it's endless what she does for us. And, we'll be talking maybe that next Sunday at church or maybe sometime during the week on the phone with somebody else from the church. And we'll tell about all these things that this amazing woman did for us. And they'll say, "Now, wait a minute. What day of the week was that?" And we'll answer, "Well, it was actually Tuesday." And they'll say, wait a minute. On Tuesday, she was at my house. And here's what she did over there. She did this and this and this and this. And we'll say to ourselves, wow, what an amazing woman. She is out looking for opportunities to humble herself and serve the people in the body. My friends, that is a deaconess. Do you know what a deacon is? It's a man who does the same thing. He looks for every opportunity he can to find a need, and when he sees the need, he doesn't just sit back and pray about it. He says,
I'm going to roll up my sleeves and help with that. Maybe I can do it myself. Maybe I can't and I need to call someone else. But whatever it takes, I'm going to make sure that that need is met. That is a biblical deacon. It is. Study the Bible. It's not my idea. The word diakonos, which is a transliteration into English. So our word deacon is just a transliteration. It's not a translation. It's not a word. It's not an English word. What does it mean? Servant. Deacon means servant. That's what it is. What does servant mean? Uh-oh. This is a word we like even less. Slave. Servant is a slave. We enslave ourselves to someone else as Jesus Christ did with us. And as we are slaves to Him. We don't want to be slaves to sin. We don't want to be slaves to ourselves because that's our natural tendency. We want to be slaves to Him. We want to serve Him as He served us out of that love. So a deacon is very different than an elder. What is an elder? We already know it's an older man. There's one more Greek word, episkopos. And that's the word, actually, that we find in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. Look at that verse with me. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man desires or aspires to the office of overseer, that's our word, overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. It is a good thing if a man desires to be an elder. It's great responsibility. It's a high calling. It's a perch, in a sense, where you will be attacked from the evil one. He will see you there in that position, that role, that function as an elder, and he will go after you with warplanes because he knows your role. He knows how vital you are to the body. Now, a little explanation on this word overseer, which again can be translated elder. And then I want to look quickly at the background, the history of this word. The word episkopos as overseer essentially means guardian. It means guardian. Someone who's keeping watch over you. That is your overseer. He makes sure that you stay in bounds. He makes sure that you're not hurt from the enemy. He protects you from all harm. That's what an overseer does. You know, it's kind of like a babysitter. And many times we need a babysitter, don't we? Someone who's going to protect us so that we don't get ourselves hurt, put our hands up on that stove when it's hot. Because we can hurt ourselves, and God knows that. And so God has appointed an office for that very purpose, the office of elder or overseer. And the overseer watches over our souls. Now, tell you what, before we go further, let me just give you a quick history then with this concept of an elder. It actually goes back as far as Genesis chapter 50. You don't have to turn there, but it goes back to Genesis chapter 50. At the time that Jacob died in Egypt, and he did not want to be buried there in the land of Egypt, but in the land of his father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham. So it was his charge to his sons to take his deceased body and march it up to Canaan and plant it there in the ground so that his death could be recorded as having been in Canaan. When that event was going to take place, Joseph was essentially second in command in Egypt, wasn't he? No one was greater than in Egypt than Joseph, except one man, and that was Pharaoh himself. And at this time, when his father died, Joseph requested of Pharaoh permission to take the body of his father up and bury it. And it says in the text of Genesis chapter 50, and again, I'm going to turn there, but you don't really have to. It says in the text of chapter 50, now this does get tricky with one hand and a micro-Bible at the same time. It says, verse 7 of chapter 50, so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh. Who are they? deacons, right? In a sense. Not in a biblical New Testament church sense, but in the sense of servants. The servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Elders of Pharaoh's household and elders of the land of Egypt. Where does the concept of elder come from? It comes from the ancient Near East. There were elders throughout the nations that were around Israel before she was a nation. So where did Israel pick up this concept? In watching it. They saw it from Egypt. They saw all these elders who were in charge. And the office or the position of elder is something that was picked up or assimilated into Hebrew life and culture. So that when they became a nation, a people that was great, they needed elders to be able to watch over the whole nation and guide her in the right direction. So that idea is rooted in the ancient Near East, and it's picked up even already in the lifetime of Moses. There are already elders in existence when we read Moses' narrative in the first five books in the Pentateuch. We don't see when they started. We don't see who the first one was. There's no list of elders. All we know is there are elders. And there are places that we can read in the Pentateuch, for example, that talk about, for example, 70 elders from among the elders of Israel did this or did that. So there's an enormous number of elders who watch over the nation of Israel. An enormous number. And this concept of elders in plurality then permeated the Israelite mentality, and that idea was infused in the church. The church naturally adopted this idea of elders to be overseers, to be older men who watched over and shepherded God's people. This is a beautiful picture of watch care, of God's watch care of his people through those who were most experienced and should theoretically be most in tune with the will of God and know him best. That's who the elders should be. The ones who have been walking with God the longest and have the strongest bond with him and know him and know his will and can therefore protect God's people by keeping them within the parameters or those boundaries. So that's what an elder is. And that's the history of this term, elder, in quick form, so that we can move on. So that is what an elder is. Now, we then go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and there are a couple of things that we want to pick up from here. Again, our purpose is not this morning to exposit this entire text, but to just grab some gleanings that will help us to understand this delineation between an elder and a pastor. So, we see then, after verse 1, verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, etc. So here, Paul is essentially giving qualifications that must be true of a man for him to be an elder. Now, with all of these qualifications comes an important point. How do you choose an elder? And we're going to look in a moment at Titus 1, where Paul instructed Titus to appoint elders in Crete, didn't he? How do you choose an elder? And ultimately, I think the best answer to this question is an answer that I received from the man who is the one who's discipled me probably more than anyone else in my life, a pastor of probably my father's age, about 65, 66 years of age. And his point was that that you don't make anyone an elder. You don't. You don't make anyone an elder. What do? You affirm a man as an elder who already is an elder. That's the point. And that's why we have all of these qualifications, so that we can look at a man's life, match up these things, and say, you know what? This guy's an elder. He's acting as an elder would act. And so we don't have to worry about finding them. We don't have to worry about making them, creating them. Let God make them. God is the one who makes an elder. He is the one who works in the life of a man to take him to the place where he is qualified, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1. He has those qualifications. All we need to do now is affirm him in that role. And the same thing is true of a deacon, isn't it? We don't have to make deacons. We don't have to, you know, say, okay, well, so-and-so's been here for 4 years now, and they've attended regularly, and they go to this Bible study or that Bible study, and, you know, to keep them here or for whatever reason, maybe we don't have enough deacons. Let's appoint so-and-so a deacon. And maybe part of the thinking is when we appoint him a deacon, he will work into that role, won't he? Right? That's our thinking. But you know what? That's oftentimes a critical mistake. They don't often work into that role. They put shame on the name of that role. So whom do you appoint as a deacon? No one. You watch deacons rise up from within, and then you say to yourself, hey, pastor, look over there. So-and-so is a deacon. Let's affirm him. And the pastor scratches his head and says, hey, he may have something there. He talks to the elders and talks to, you know, the other leaders and says, hey, so-and-so had a great point. This guy over here, John, he is working his tail off serving the people in this body. Did you hear what he did lately? And then you grab this Christmas list and you read them off. Boom, 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 boom. Wow, sounds like he's a deacon. I think we need to think about affirming him as a deacon. And this is a great thing in the life of a church. It's a great thing. When we saw the life of this woman in the church in Barrett's, and we said, no doubt about it, this woman is a biblical deaconess. We said to ourselves, we have to affirm what God has done in her. It would be a crime for us not to. Let's affirm her. And so my encouragement, not only to this body, but to any body that you may be in contact with, is that you encourage the leaders and the body itself to affirm those within the body who are serving in those biblical roles and affirm them as being someone who indeed is worthy of that office. They're living that office. Affirm them as one who is a deacon or an elder. And it will be a great thing in the life of the church. Talk about an encouragement for the life of that person who's serving his tail off. Wow, what a great encouragement. And what a great encouragement for all of the body to bring someone up and say, here is a person who is a deacon in the church or a deaconess in the church, and we are now affirming that before you because we've seen all these things. And you just give a little micro part of that list of things. And you say, listen, church, this is a great example for me and for all of us to follow in the footsteps of this servant of God. And then let that be a great tool in God's hands to raise up more deacons and more deaconesses. You know, it's beautiful when you see the body of Christ at work, people humbling themselves before others, valuing each other as more important than themselves. And when that happens, it explodes. It becomes contagious. It becomes a good cancer. And it is infectious throughout the life of the church. So, two offices, elder and deacon. Now, any other points we want to make in 1 Timothy 3 before we move on? Okay, and in verse 8, he starts talking about deacons. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, etc. So we see qualifications then of deacons. Those who are to be affirmed, those who are already serving as deacons and are should be under consideration for being affirmed as deacons, should fulfill these qualifications. If they don't, maybe they're not ready yet. If they're so close, if they're acting as a deacon and you see that one or two things are missing on the list, what a great thing it would be for the leaders of the church to come alongside that person or someone, one of the pastors or someone, to come alongside this person and say, listen, I see what you're doing. I don't know if anyone else sees, but I see. And you are moving into the function of a deacon. And yet, you know, as I look at this passage, I see that there are one or two things lacking in your life. And I don't say this to be critical. I don't say this to be judgmental. I don't say this because I have everything together, but because I want to see you become the person that God would want you to be. And I want to tell you in love, can you work on these couple things, this and this? and watch God take those words, right? And that person thinks about it, goes away, thinks and dwells and prays and says, you know what? Maybe that was good counsel. Maybe that was wise. I need to work on those things. I need to become better at this or this characteristic. And then you do them. And then watch God work in affirming that person as a deacon. Then jump down to verse 11, and it says, in my Bible anyway, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And then in verse 12, we jump back to deacons. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good manners, good managers of their children and their own households, etc. So with that statement in verse 11, where it talks about women, this can be something confusing. There are two options here for what I think this really means in the original language. One, either it means that this is supposed to be wives, meaning wives of deacons. Why? Because this little verse is sandwiched between qualifications of a deacon on either side of it. And therefore, I think it's taking it out of context to try to relate it to anything else. Somehow it's related to this idea, this concept of the office of deacon. This statement about women in this context is intricately bound to this concept of deacons. So either it means the wife of a deacon must have these characteristics. And again, in Greek, the word here for, as you read women, can mean one of two things, the original Greek word. It can mean woman or wife. One Greek word, two possible meanings. It will usually mean one or the other. So maybe the right translation is wives, i.e. wives of deacons must likewise be, etc. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that this would be a reference to female deacons or deaconesses. That this would be a qualification for a woman who is to be recognized and understood as having everything that a deacon has, and this is something that needs to be true of her life, if she's to be affirmed in the church into the office of deacon. So it's one of those two options. To be honest, in my own heart, I haven't fully resolved it, and so I can't tell you the answer. All I can do is give you the two options. But the way it's worded in your Bible may be confusing. But just know, it's not something randomly put in there. You know, he's talking about elders, and he's talking about deacons. And though, all of a sudden, in the middle of the discussion about deacons, I'm going to throw something in there about, women. Okay? It's not that idea. It's related to the office of deacon. How it relates, that's the hard part. And I guess I'll leave that to your pastor to solve for you. I can just kind of slip away, you know, at the end of the week, and he has to solve it. Okay, that's the great thing about being a guest speaker. The other great thing about being a guest speaker for you is, and I told this to Pastor Leek on the way in, I said, you know, the great thing, Tom, about a guest speaker is he's only there one time, and he's gone. You can correct any mistake he makes because you have all the time you want to work with. So if there's any heresy, he'll correct it in time. Don't you worry. All right, now let's jump to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And as we look at Titus 1, I want you to come down to verse 5, where it says this. For this reason, I left you, Titus, in Crete. This is Paul talking to Titus. I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, here we again come back to this concept of elders that's rooted in Israel and even before. Because after the days of Moses, already in the days of Joshua, when they had the conquest of the land and the people were now living in Canaan, it was their possession, there were still elders, but what happened was there were elders of certain cities. You can read about it. And you can read about it not only in Joshua, but in the Judges and into the monarchy. There were cities that were characterized as being looked over, overseen by whom? By elders. Elders were watching over each city. They had their own autonomous elders in that city. And so that concept is being permeated here in the life of this early church that Paul was privileged enough to help establish. So it was the role of Titus not to appoint pastors, but to appoint elders. Why? Because there is no role in the local church, humanly speaking, more important than an elder. They are the top. Why? Because they, directly under God, oversee the life of the body of Christ in that local area. They are the ones most accountable and most responsible. Those are the elders. You have to appoint the elders, the ones who will help set up the parameters and keep the sheep from wandering where they shouldn't go. And obviously, as I even make that allusion and that picture, there is a lot of overlap between the function of an elder and the gift of a pastor. We're going to get into that in a minute more about a pastor and this important spiritual gift. Okay, so, but what we see here is that Titus was to appoint elders in every city. And then we go on to verse 6. Namely, that if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation, etc. So again, we get into qualifications that must be true of an elder. Some qualifications are the same as we saw in 1 Timothy 3, and some are unique. The only one I wanted to bring to your attention is actually in verse 6, which we just read, where it says in my translation, and this is the updated New American Standard, having children who believe. That bothers me immensely. I hate that translation because it's not very accurate. And it's very misleading. What it actually says in the original text is tekna echon pista. Tekna echon pista. Having children who are faithful. The idea is faithful children. Not believing children. Faithful children. Faithful to what? Faithful to all that you have taught them. So the issue is with the direction of a child. If your child, if you as a believer, you as a potential elder, have a child who has a criminal record, he's you know, grand theft auto, breaking and entering, on and on. If you have this kind of a child, most likely there are some issues here, right, that have been unresolved. Most likely there is a moving in the life of that child from what he should have been taught by his parents. There's no guarantee that any parent's child is going to turn out to be an angel, of course. But if you have a child whose direction is going away from the direction you're going as you're pursuing the Lord, then we have some questions to ask. Is that child faithful to all that you have taught him as your child? Or is he going his own way? If you have neglected your responsibility as a parent and you've let your child kind of go his own direction and you've not taken care to discipline him, you've not taken care to sit him down and speak with him many times throughout the years, and if you've not taken time to protect him and to guard him and to point him in the right direction and help him to make sure that he goes in the right direction. If you haven't done that and he has veered from that path, then you have to answer an important question. Am I a man who's worthy of being an elder in a local church because I can't even guide my family the way that I need to? I can't keep my children in line. And if I can't keep my children in line, can I keep the church in line? Probably not. Probably not. So that's just one quick correction I wanted to make for you in case it's unclear as a result of your translation. And that one I hope Pastor Lake wouldn't correct, because I think I'm pretty straight on that one. Okay. Having looked at those passages, I want us to then go the converse and look at this what I'm calling the spiritual gift of pastor. Let's talk about this for a minute. The first thing to say is, maybe it's a question, how many times is this word used in the New Testament? Well, if you have a New American Standard, New American Standard Update, New International Version, a New King James Version as your Bible, okay, then here's what I'm going to tell you. First, let me ask this question. How many of you have a translation different than one of those four that I just said? Okay, a few of you. Just a few, not many. A couple of you. with those four translations, the word pastor appears how many times in the New Testament? And I want to let a couple of you just maybe throw out a guess. How many times? And add them all together, okay? Maybe it's used the same in the same reference. You know, each would use it, each translation. How many times would it be used? Okay?
Zero.
Uh-huh. Anyone else? Okay, Ross is right. Zero. Zero times does the word pastor, and again, that's singular, pastor, appear in the New Testament. Zero times does pastor appear. Huh, that's interesting. Zero times pastor occurs. That's a scary thought as a pastor, isn't it, Tom? Wow. You know, are we in the right place? How many times? Oh, it is used once in the King James Version. It's used in Jeremiah. And all of the other translations insert the word shepherd there. Why? Because pastor means shepherd. It's the guy who's out in the fields tending the flocks. He's making sure that the sheep don't go down into the crevices. And there are a lot in Israel. If anyone's ever been there, there are a lot of these crevices, you know, like where seasonal rivers are and these kind of things. You know, the landscape just kind of drops off. You can't take sheep there. Why? They're dumb. They just keep grazing and walking and grazing and walking. They're not watching what's in front of them. And all of a sudden, there goes the sheep. Kind of like the swine, you know, from the New Testament example, where they just run off into the Sea of Galilee. They just drop off, you know, after they've been possessed, this herd of swine, they've been possessed by demons, just off they go. Okay? You can't let that happen to a sheep. A shepherd has to make sure that the sheep stay in the boundaries. They have to make sure the sheep have grass to graze. Why? Because the sheep will just eat up everything that's there, consume it, there's nothing left, and they don't know what to do. They just keep roaming around looking for more grass, but there's no grass there. A shepherd has to guide them to where there's more grass. That's why Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Of course I love you, Lord. What is this?" What does Jesus say? "Feed my sheep." Not Peter's sheep, God's sheep. Jesus' sheep. And remember that, for those of you who understand the importance of discipleship, and hopefully that's many of you, if not all of you, no one is ever your disciple. There are no disciples of Paul in the New Testament. Check yourself. No disciples of Peter, no disciples of Apollos, no disciples of Barnabas, no disciples of Titus, etc., etc., etc. They're all disciples of Jesus. The only time we're ever interacting personally with this word disciple is when it's a verb. For those of you who like the King James Version, in the Great Commission it says there's only one command in that, in the original language. What command is that? Yeah. Make ye disciples. Make disciples. Disciple ye. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to make disciples.
Okay. So the concept of a pastor is rooted in this idea that he is a shepherd of a flock, protecting the flock on one hand, making sure it's where it needs to be, and secondly, making sure that the flock goes where it can be fed. And that's why Peter's instructed to feed Jesus' sheep. So, if that's true, then let's look at a couple places where we see this in the New Testament, even though we have so few. Oh, and I guess I did forget. Yeah, so with the word pastors, plural, in all three of those translations, there's only one verse where pastors in plural is found. Or actually, all four of those translations. Skipping the King James Version, New King James, New American Standard, NAS Update, and NIV. One place. Where is it? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. But before we go there, and we will go there, let's talk for a second about spiritual gifts, in brief. Spiritual gifts are given for what purpose? Edifying the body.
A spiritual gift is God's endowment to you or me so that I can be useful in God's hand to bring benefit to the body in part or whole. That's a spiritual gift. I don't believe in the theory that many have that each person has one spiritual gift and that's it. I believe we all have many spiritual gifts. Potentially all the spiritual gifts, but some of them in micro form. Just very little. You know, it's like the person who hates going to the hospital. Probably that's not a person who has the gift of mercy. Because he's not ready to do hospital visitation. That's not the guy you appoint the leader of the hospital visitation team. If he's afraid to go there. He's probably not going to go, you know, cheer the person up and, you know, look forward with him and talk about all the positives and encourage that person. He's probably going to, you know, get to the hospital bed and say, well, is it really that bad? That's not how you do visitation in a hospital. You encourage. You have mercy. It just oozes out of you. There's a desire for you in your heart to see that person improve. And you want to do anything possible you can to come alongside that person and be a help in that process. That's the gift of mercy. That's part of the gift of mercy. One little picture of it. Okay, so we all have gifts, I believe. And again, this is not clear in the Bible, but I think it's true that we all have gifts, plural. Each and every person in the body is given spiritual gifts. We use them to edify the body. There are three main passages where we find spiritual gifts. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. A long expose on gifts. No more explanatory portion of Scripture deals with gifts than those three chapters. And in the middle of that passage, what's Paul's point? Love. You can't have spiritual gifts. They're pointless if there's no love. Don't even fool yourself. Every spiritual gift has to be connected with love. It has to be rooted in love. Or what real edification is there for the church? See, people can see it if you're just doing it for, you know, for attention or for surface or for obligation. They can see it. They can see the love in your eyes. They can. They can see it. I can see it in people's eyes. Students can see love in my eyes as a teacher. Whatever love, level of love that is. If it's high, they see it. If it's low, they see that too. They know. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. The second reference, second passage where we have spiritual gifts is where? Besides Ephesians. Romans chapter 12. Let's turn there for a moment together. Romans chapter 12. You should get there before me because I'm turning with one hand. Romans chapter 12, another important text on spiritual gifts. Starting with verse 4. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. That is our interdependence, isn't it? Verse 6. Since we have gifts, remember that word gifts, okay? Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace, remember that word grace, gifts and grace. According to the grace given to us, each one is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, etc. So, it's extremely important to remember that gifts, or that spiritual gifts are given to us by the grace of God. What is grace? God giving to us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve spiritual gifts. We don't. What do we deserve? We deserve a quick death and a pauper's funeral. That's what we deserve, isn't it? We deserve to be rejected. We deserve to be spurned by God. We deserve to be sent as far away from God as the heaven is from, as far as the east is from the west. That's what we deserve. Good thing we don't get what we deserve, isn't it? So we praise God for these spiritual gifts that come from His grace. Now, that helps us then to connect to Ephesians chapter 4. And I wanted to emphasize that verse, especially verse 6. to affirm and to validate the fact that indeed Ephesians chapter 4 is a passage on spiritual gifts, in case you had any doubt in your mind. So turn with me then in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace... there's our word again, isn't it? Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's what? Gift. Ah, we have a little repetition here, don't we? It is exactly the same as we saw in Romans 12. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Now, I'd love to sit here and talk to you about this passage and relate it to a number of different texts in the Scripture. But you know what? We have zero time for that. So we're going to get to what's important for our purposes. Verse 11. And he, Christ, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. To what ultimate end? To the building up of the body of Christ, etc. So, this is absolutely, clearly a passage on spiritual gifts. This is spiritual gifts. And you say, wait a minute, there's some things that aren't in those other lists. For example, apostles? Wow, yeah, apostle. That's a gift. Pastors? Pastors. Why is that in here? Maybe that's a textual mistake, right? Wasn't in the original language. Hate to tell you, my expertise in seminary was New Testament textual criticism. It's in all the manuscripts. It's not a mistake. Pastors is there. Apostles is there. All of these are spiritual gifts. They are given to the body, certain members of the body, to be applied toward the service of the whole. Now, obviously, not all spiritual gifts, if you look at all of these passages together and you add up all of the different spiritual gifts and you look at them as a master list, obviously not all of those gifts are gifts that have been passed down to us today. And you may say to me, wait, I have a problem with that. Okay, let's quickly show you why that's true. We take, for example, apostles. What is the qualification of an apostle? We can read about that in the book of Acts. You can turn there if you'd like. If you don't, I'll just read it to you. But in Acts chapter 1, after Judas dies, the apostles get together and they look around and say, hey, there's just 11 of us. What do? We need to replace that guy who left Christ and, you know, betrayed him and is now dead. How do we get the 12th guy in our midst? And Acts chapter 1 gives us the answer. Let's just jump down to verse 23 of chapter 1. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew the lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So, this is the one who is chosen as the next apostle, but what was the criteria by which he was, it was determined that he was an available candidate to be the next apostle? Let's see. Okay. Verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So what's the qualification? He has to have been with Jesus during his ministry and witnessed all of these things. Now, who among us today has that qualification? We have some old people around, don't we? But nobody this old. Nobody's been around that long. So we don't have the perpetuation of the gift of apostle. It's not theologically or theoretically possible anymore. There can be no more apostles. If you go to a church and try to fellowship there, and they introduce you to apostle so-and-so or apostle such-and-such, you probably went to the wrong place. I wouldn't stay there too long. And there are other spiritual gifts that we could talk about in an even longer time that are probably not gifts that have been preserved up until our present day. But many of the gifts have been preserved. Many of them survived through the conclusion of the writing of the New Testament and have continued on up until us, our time today. And one of those is the gift of pastor. And that's what we see in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. Some were given as pastors. So an important spiritual gift in the body of Christ is the gift of pastor. What does that mean? It means shepherd. Someone who is going to keep the flock from falling down into the deep crevices or falling off of a cliff. Someone who is going to move sheep, God's sheep, in the direction of where they can graze and get more food. We need pastors and the gift of pastor in the church. Now, that takes us to a semi-revolutionary point. There is never any distinction in the New Testament as to who can have this gift and who can't have the gift. And you know where I'm going, don't you? Men, women, and children, or young people who are believers in the Church of Jesus Christ can have the gift of pastor. Uh-oh. When are the stones coming? It is possible for anyone in the body of Christ to have the gift of pastor. I've seen some incredible people with this gift. Male, female, and young person alike. Now, we are so used to this concept that a pastor is an office that this whole idea sounds revolting to us. But in reality, it's nothing to run or hide from. It's not. It's something beautiful. If God made it, it's got to be beautiful. Amen? And we just have to understand how it's to be done. That's all. Now, we know from 1 Timothy, actually, remember when we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Right in that same context, before chapter 3, in verse 12 of chapter 2, it says this, Paul speaking, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." So, there is a qualification or a, There's a limitation there on how this gift of pastor, of shepherd, can be applied by a woman in the church. It can't be applied in such a way that a woman is teaching men in the church. If that happens, there has been a, at minimum, compromise of Paul's teaching. And in my mind, a compromise of the Holy Spirit. Because God has established a functional subordination in the church. He has. And in the home. In the church, it's, you know, elders have the role of responsibility. And then there's everybody else. And within that, you can, you know, kind of make your own mini hierarchy if you want, according to some other things that you want to add in. That's fine. I don't think there's a major problem doing it. Whether it's, you know, has a precedent in the Bible or not, you can do it. You can get away with it. But in the home, there's a clear hierarchy, and that is the father, the mother, and the children. That is functional subordination. Father and mother are equals in essence, right? There is no inherently greater value in the husband than in the wife. And the husband who thinks that is extremely confused, and he doesn't understand Genesis and
the image of God, which is said to be in man and woman alike. He doesn't understand a lot of things, and he's stupid. There's a lot that he could be benefiting from his wife, if he understood a little bit better. But there is a role and a function that is important that can be applied here, and that is this gift of pastor. When I was appointed as the leader, the pastor over the worship, and this is 10 years ago in the local church in California, I was appointed pastor of children's worship. The first thing I did is I went to the best Sunday school teacher that there was in the church, and it's a female, and I said to her, "Marcia, you need to help me." She said, "Help you? Do what?" And I explained. I said, "Well, you know, the senior pastor, Pastor McDougall, has assigned me this role of overseeing this new, you know, children's worship, and you are an important part of this whole picture. Could you commit to teaching and leading a group once per month with these children?" She thought about it, prayed, and said, "Absolutely, I'm ready." And she's the best teacher I've ever seen in children's worship, the best leader, the best pastor, if you will, in that sense, in the sense of the spiritual gift. She's the best pastor of those children I've ever seen. She did better than I can do. Why? Because God has given her a great spiritual gift, and God has given her a strong discipline and a great mind and a love to study and a love to see children take truth and put it into something they can put in their hands. That's how God has made her. And she is an awesome children's worship teacher and, in the sense of the spiritual gift, pastor. It's just hard to hear that, isn't it? To use that term. It's such a loaded term. But we don't understand it. And there are young people, there are teenagers among us, teenagers who have the gift of pastor. Put them with a bunch of little children and watch what they do. Watch the order that's established. Watch the protection, the parameters they establish. Watch the sense of wanting to take the kids somewhere, to teach them something, or to play with them, or to guide them into doing something that's going to be beneficial, a learning experience for them. This is a person who has the gift of pastor. There's no office, but there's a gift, and they need to use that gift. And whatever gifts you have, you need to use those gifts. If God has given you the gift of shepherding, then be a shepherd. If he's given you the gift of teaching, then teach. If he's given you the gift of mercy, then show mercy. There are a lot of spiritual gifts, a lot of them. And we would do well to ask the Lord for ourselves and for our church body, that God would help us to understand how we can more effectively use those gifts in the life of the church. Because the ultimate question is not, "Oh Lord, you know, what can be my gift? I hope it's something that's in front of people. I hope it's something where they can see what I do." No. You don't understand. The gift is not for your purpose. The gift is not for your ultimate end. I don't preach because I think I'm the best preacher around. I don't teach because I think I'm the best teacher around. I teach because I want God's people to learn and grow. I preach because I want people to know God in a deeper, richer way so that their experience with Him grows each and every day. That's why I do it. It's not for myself. It's not to stand in front of people. You ask my mother. When I was young, I was the worst in front of people you could have. I was afraid to stand in front of people. I was called up to do an assignment in high school where I had to stand in front of the rest of the students and give a and it was English history, English literature, and I had to give some presentation on some literary work. And I was so nervous. I just rocked back and forth like this the whole time I did it, you know. And the teacher said to me at the end, he said, you know, he let me go to the end, you know. And I was doing this the whole time, and he said, "Well, Doug, the first thing I have to tell you is we're really kind of seasick from riding on your boat with you." And that's when I thought to myself, okay, standing in front of people is not who I am. You know, and I'm not a social person. I'm not someone who wants to be in the middle of a crowd and have everybody, you know, kind of hovering around listening. That's not who I am. If that kind of situation develops, I feel more out of place than anybody there. I want to just be low-key, one-on-one with people, having good, fun, enjoyable. Forgot my word. Iron sharpening iron kind of relationship with people. That's all I want. I don't want to be in front of people. I don't want to stand in front of you. God put me here to amuse himself. See, God can take you and put you in places you'd never guess and make you into something you never expected to be, because his glory needs to shine throughout the earth. Amen? And that's why we're here. That's why he didn't rapture us. We're still here to bring him glory. And part of that is edifying the body of Christ. So look around this morning. Look around. These are the people that for this time in your life, maybe, if you're a member here, if you're not just a visitor who's, you know, come in from Alaska, these are the people to whom you need to minister. These are the people to whom you need to come alongside and say, Lord, how can I help the people in this body? Use me. Show me the spiritual gifts that you want me to use. Teach me. Teach me to teach. Teach me to preach. Teach me to serve. Teach me to have mercy. Teach me to pastor. Teach me all of these things, Lord, any of these things, even one, so that I might be a useful tool in your hands, because I want to be faithful to the ministry to which you've called me. Let's pray. Would you join me by standing, please? Father, I thank you for this morning, the time that we've had to share together. Thank you for the importance of your word that guides and directs. And Father, I do pray that with what we talked about, which definitely goes into the realm of doctrine and theology, I pray that I will not have misled your people, but will have guided them into your truth. Forgive me, Lord, if I haven't, and take away from them anything that shouldn't last and shouldn't stand inside them. And for the things that are of you, I pray that there would be an encouragement and a strengthening and an edification. And I pray that we would all be willing to humble ourselves to take the gifts you've given us and to use them to whatever extent we sense them or we have them now. Lord, help us not just to see that as it is today, but help us to have an eternal perspective, to see things as you do. Because when you look at us, you see us as we are in eternity, in our completed state. You see us as we're at the end of our deathbed and there's nothing more to learn in this earth. You see us there. Help us to see each other there and see ourselves there. And to realize that through us, amazingly enough, you can do incredible things that the world would never guess, that our parents wouldn't think we could do, that our husbands or wives or friends would never think that you could do in us. But help us, Lord, to believe in the impossible, to have the desire to have you use us in monumental ways, in small ways, in medium ways, and in ways that are great for the glory of Christ. And we pray, Lord, too, for those who indeed are living the lives of deacons or living the lives of elders, that we in this church body here in the Maryland area or any church, in the sound of my voice, that any of us would apply this truth of recognizing those who have proven themselves in this and would affirm them in it and essentially affirm what's already been done by you, because you have made them deacons or deaconesses or you have made them elders. And Father, we just praise you that you have so ordained things to have order and structure in your church, which causes a smooth and perfect functioning. If it's done your way, it can function 100% on all cylinders. And all cylinders can be in conjunction working together. So help us, Lord, toward that end, that we would all play our part to work together toward edifying the body to the glorification of Christ, so that many unbelievers, those who don't know you as we do, can see, can hear, can know, can experience the same kind of love that we have received from you and give back to you and give to others as a result. This we pray, our Father, in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus. Amen.